Amen. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, part 3, praying for spiritual growth. Praying for spiritual growth. You could entitle it praying for realization or even Paul's prayer for our spiritual growth, but we want to emulate Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And my opening statement is this: prayer is in fact a means to Christ's likeness. And I say a means because the question comes up, and even on Sundays in July, I dealt with the topic of the providence of God in prayer. And what is that communicating? We know that God is providential. All things are ordered by God. God is sovereign over all. And in that sovereign plan, Psalm 103:19, it says his sovereignty rules over all. So God is doing as he pleases. This is what Psalm 135 tells us, 145 tells us. Then if he is doing as he pleases, and if God has the right to do as he pleases, and if God has the power to do as he pleases, then how does it actually take place? Well, it takes place in providence. The particular things in our life, every moment of our life is in fact ordered. There is nothing that just happens without God being fully aware and being a part of an overall plan. There is, as you know, you would say, there is no such thing as luck. We all agree with that, correct? We all agree that, well, it just happened that this came about. Well, we may say that, but ultimately it's God's providence bringing it about. We meet a person, God's providence bringing it about. Jesus Christ and the dates in which everything occurred in his life, the people that he met, all providence unfolding in his life and for our good. And so I say means because God has also ordained the means for his sovereign plan to unfold. That's why some people are have misunderstood even sovereignty and how it works with our responsibility. God has ordained means. So we go and preach the gospel, the means to hear the word of God. We read the word of God, a means for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, it's a means for us to grow in grace, but it's a means for God's sovereign plan to unfold. Because someone may say, well, will my prayers have an effect? Absolutely they do. But wait a minute, how can they have an effect when God has ordained all things and all things have been true in the mind of God in eternity? That's the beauty of it, and that's the mystery of it, and there is a sense in which the finite mind cannot fully grasp it, but we in fact follow God's command to be people of prayer, and we're called to do that. Paul, absolutely a person who believed in the sovereignty of God, but what did he do? He absolutely prayed, and he prays for the church at Ephesus that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and have a better understanding of God's plan for their life. And this is what we've been thinking about and considering over the last several weeks. So you should be praying for one another. You should pray for your own soul. I believe that it should be a list of things that you pray for your own soul, perhaps even on a daily basis, and say, Lord, I need grace to grow in these areas because my ultimate objective is to be more like Christ. And if your objective is to be more like Christ, we cannot simply want. It cannot simply be some desire that's removed from action. It has to be demonstrative. You can't say, well, I'd like to be more like Christ. I believe in the sovereign plan of God. I'm going to sit at home until I become more like Christ. Someone tell me, what would be the result of that posture? We all know, do we not? We do. Because we also know the times when we've had prayer or we've had Bible study, and then God mixes prayer and Bible study with life. And often he mixes prayer and Bible study with heartache and pain and difficulty and trials and the pressures of life. And in one sense, he puts us in the pressure cooker of life. And he says, now you're ready. And sometimes some of us want to get out of the oven a little bit too soon. And we're just not ready. The Lord has more work to do in our life. And prayer is a way for us to grow in that work. And Paul knew that as much as he absolutely believed in the sovereignty of God. I mean, read Romans 9 through 11, an absolute belief in the sovereignty of God. Of course, his statement that is in Romans 8, 28, an absolute belief in the sovereignty of God. What you see, what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, he has chose you from the beginning, an absolute belief in the sovereignty of God, but he also knew means, a vehicle for this sovereign plan to unfold. And so we have to be a people, if we want to grow in Christ-likeness, we'll be a people of prayer for each other and for our own souls. So I have several questions for you. Let me give them to you. Number one is, how is your spiritual vision? Last week we talked about that. I ended up talking about even those that have a prescription for their sight. If you take away that prescription, their sight is hindered. And so we all have to have the right prescription for our sight because we want to see with clarity. We want to see clearly. And it's so interesting how God places us in situations where we realize I'm not seeing as clearly as I should. I need to adjust my prescription, if you will. And what is that prescription? A part of it is prayer. God, bring clarity to my vision. And this is what Paul prays for here. He says that the eyes of your heart, he says, would be enlightened. There would be clarity. There would be illumined. You aren't seeing properly. Second question is, are you truly growing in the grace of Christ? And notice I said truly growing. I'm thankful that you're here. I'm thankful that some of you now have joined this church. I'm thankful that many of you have been a part of this church for years. I'm thankful that you're a part of Anchored and you come here and you fellowship. And for those of you that are serving here in this fellowship group, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're really growing in the grace of Jesus Christ in the way that you should, especially. You must make a decision that says yes, according to when Paul wrote to the Philippians. Yes, we work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling, for it is indeed God who is at work in you. And there is that beautiful synergy right there. Yes, I am working, but God is at work. I make everyday life decisions to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Passivity in the Christian life will not result in me being more like your Lord and Savior. Number three, here's a question. Are there demonstrable indicators of your progress, demonstrable indicators? I can look back and say, yes. We heard our visitor, he's into statistics. Very interesting. you think about statistics, indicators of something. And we do say, for instance, in our doctorate of ministry program, there's one portion of it where you have to have someone that can actually help you with statistics because there's a survey that students must make. Say, for instance, the question is, in a congregation of 500, you may survey them in how they believe, how they define sanctification. You find that members who have been in our church for 4 to 5 years have this position. Members who are new have this position. Those that are new in Christ may take this position. Those that have a reformed background take this position. And then statistically, you actually need to make an indication of what is that data saying about my church. Just an illustration for you. Something that's demonstrative. I can look at it and I can see it. So in your life, the question is, I would look back and say, here are the indicators that I'm actually growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Would you say, I think I can go out on this limb, and I think this limb is pretty strong. All of us in this room at some point in time have prayed that we would be more humble. Have we not? We all agree. And if you didn't answer that, we need to pray for you right now. Do you agree? Because you surely need it. We pray for humility. And we have to be able to go back and look and see some indicators. Now, I've said this to you before, and I say it to you again. Don't take this position. I've heard people say, well, and when it comes to humility, it's the one thing that we should pray for, but we'll never know that we ever got it. That makes no sense whatsoever. Because what is a fruit of the Spirit? Someone tell me. Okay, what was that last two you said? Gentleness. Self-control. Now, if we're praying, God, help these fruits be true in my life, should we not look for what? Indicators. I think I'm more patient. I think I'm more gentle. I think I'm demonstrating more self-control. There has to be something that says I am, in fact, growing. And if we take any one of those, you need to be able to look back and say, I am better than what I was a year ago or a week ago or months ago. I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what are the demonstrative indicators? Number four, are you praying and asking others for your to pray for your maturity? Are you praying and asking others to pray for your maturity? And that's also a sign of humility, first, that you pray for yourself, but that you also ask others, will you pray for me in this area? I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is what happens in a very practical sense with people. Pride interferes with us making a request of someone else because we think, well, I have it. And if I ask for prayer, what does that say about me? Well, it says you have common sense. That's what it says. It says that you're a wise person. That's what it says. But sometimes people, and I've been around long enough, they don't ask for prayer because now they think that they've indicated that they have some weakness. Well, guess what? Let me tell you, you do. You do have a weakness. You have many weaknesses. And it would be better, instead of you trying to resolve your weaknesses on your own, that you have your brothers and sisters say, will you pray for me? Will you stand in the gap for me? Here's a fifth question for you. If you aren't growing, then I ask, why aren't you? Now, that's a question for you to answer. If we say we need to pray, and Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and we need to follow this model prayer, and we need to pray for ourselves and others, if you're not growing, why? You know, you have to answer the why. Why am I still struggling here? Why have I not overcome this? Why is this still a besetting sin? Why have I not broken this pattern? Why is this still a habit? Why am I still lusting here? Why am I still discontent here? Why do I still have a short fuse here? Why do I still become envious here? Those are the areas we have to ask. And not just in areas like that, but then we have to ask, why do I not have a passion for Christ more? Why am I not using my gifts the way that I should? Why do I not hunger for the Word of God? Why do I struggle so much to pray? These are the things we have to ask. Then number six, what has captured your affection? What has captured your affection more than the Savior who gave his life that you might have the privilege and benefit of following him? I know that that's a longer statement, but bear with it. What's captured your heart more than the Savior who gave his life so that you might have the benefit and privilege of emulating him? It is a benefit and privilege to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is interfering with it? Now, I do need to, pardon me for this, take a break right now. My iPad is about to die. Can you get me a cable with something? It's a USB-C. I thought I could get through it, and because the light is bright, I'm down to like 3%. But it's okay. It's happened before where it didn't even work, and the Lord... The message is in my heart so I could preach, but I didn't want to put that to the test right now. Okay. Let's not be presumptuous, correct? So those are the questions for you. What's your vision like? Are you growing? Are there indicators? Are you asking others to pray for yourself? If you aren't growing, then why not? What has captured your affection, and why are you not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Thank you so much. I knew you'd come through. Oh, there it is. Excellent. Thanks so much. Feel much better now. So what is Paul doing? Paul is praying for the Ephesians because he doesn't want them to miss out on the full experience of the Christian life. He wants them to have it all. It's secured in heaven. He's already indicated that in chapter 1 earlier on. Let's take a look at chapter 1. What does he say? How do we know it's secure? Verse 3, because you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, you've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, you're predestined to adoption. Verse 7, in him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses. So it is in fact secure. Then he says in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. It is in fact secure. Then verse 13, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. He says this future is secure, but some people are not living it to its fullest extent. How many of you, I know all of you do, all of you have friends, do you not? Everyone has a friend. And there are people that we consider to be our what friend? Our best friend. We have relationships, and you can have but so many best friends, if you will. And in that friendship, you want to experience the fullness of it. And there are people that you would say, yeah, well, they're an acquaintance. I know them, but I don't know them fully. I wouldn't say that they're my best friend. And it's not because necessarily you wouldn't want to be, but time doesn't allow us to be best friends with everyone. And there's some of you, even right now, look out in the room, and I know some of you better than others. I know some of your story actually in some detail. I have a closer relationship with some of you than I do others. And it's not as if, well, only because I want it that way, because life is limited in that way. We all understand that, correct? It's not as if, well, Pastor, you have your favorites. No, it's not that at all. It's that people, we've lived a portion of life, we've done things together, so I've gotten to know them. And that love to know everyone is intimately as I know perhaps those few, but there is a reality that you can't. And what Paul is saying is this salvation is in fact secure. It is secured in heaven for you, but some of you aren't living the fullness of it. Yes, you're saved, but you don't know the Savior the way that you should. Yes, your destiny is heaven, but you're not experiencing your future in this present life the way that you could. If your eyes were open and you could see the future more readily, this is what he's praying. So that's why he prays for their eyes to be enlightened, so they could live in the blessings of the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what happens with some people, as you remember last week, I referenced that the illustration of the accident, 1945. You remember this thick fog comes into the freeway, and the amount of people that were killed and injured as a result of the thick fog. And when they made a report of it, there was only visibility of two car lengths. And the people that were in the accident, to a person almost, they said, we know that we should have slowed down. Visibility was low, but we didn't slow down. And what Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and my prayer for you, and should be your prayer for each other, and your prayer for your own soul, is that, God, I need better vision. And God, help me to slow down so I'm not in a spiritual accident. And this is what happens with people. They're living life, and they're moving at a certain pace, and they're realizing, this looks a little foggy, but I have a schedule. I have to keep my schedule. I'm going to press ahead. And next thing I know, spiritual accident. They've fallen. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. When you know that right now life it's foggy around you, slow down, seek the Lord, seek his grace, ask others to seek that grace for you. Paul wants them to decide. We all want to decide to be more like Christ, but we have to be like James. And James says what? show me your faith by your works. You have to make an everyday life decision. I have a couple more questions for you. Then we're going to get right into the text here. If a loved one could be saved by donating blood, what would you do? If you could overcome a sickness by simple exercise, like, what would you do? If you could save a cancer patient's life with a reasonable but yet sacrificial gesture, what would you do? If you could strengthen the church by using your giftedness, if you knew that, oh, the church will be better if I did this, then what would you do? And I would think that to every one of those questions, they were all in an affirmative, right? If you could save someone by donating blood, what would you say? What is it? What's your vote here, Anchor? What would you do? Would you do it or not? You would do it. If you could just overcome something by simple exercise, would you do it? Absolutely. If you went to a doctor and he said, you just need a bit of exercise. What are you talking about, doc? I don't like marathons. I don't swim the English Channel. What are you talking about? No, just simple. 10 minutes a day. You probably could extend your life 10 years. How many people actually going to walk away and say, ah, forget it. I'll take the one extra that's coming. But sometimes we actually do that, don't we? I mean, if you could, for that cancer patient, you could intervene. You would do it, absolutely. If you knew there would be a great impact on the church, if you just use your giftedness, you would do it. So the question is, we affirm these things. So my question is, you would do it, then why not pray? If God has ordained prayer, if God has said prayer is a means to spiritual growth, then why not pray? Now, I know prayer can be a fight. Even as I said last week, that even Luther, in his great prayer life, he admitted that prayer is a great battle. But it's a battle worth winning, isn't it? We all know that we are in a spiritual battle. And if you don't know that, that means that probably you've succumbed to something already. We have to be motivated to do it. And what is going to motivate us? Ultimately, this must be the motivation. You have to grasp Christ. And by grasping Christ, think about his sacrifice and his promises, his purposes in your life, his plan for your life. Let me grasp Christ. What has Christ done for me that has to motivate me? What are his promises? And I want to hold fast to them. What are his purposes for this world and for my life and his plan for my life? I want to discover it and I want to follow it. The promises of God. I have mentioned to you before, perhaps I did, about, you know, a habit of going to bed at night, listening to scripture. And that still is my habit 90% of the time, I think. And right now what I do is, and I would recommend it to you, something that I discovered some months ago on YouTube called Biblescapes. And I mentioned it to you, just reciting of scripture, some background music that doesn't detract, you know, take you away from it, and beautiful scenes that are set there, and I'm listening to it. So I've downloaded all of them. And one that I listen to when I'm rowing, I have my rower in my room and I'm rowing, and it's 7 minutes of scripture verses on perseverance. And no, it is. I could start it right now. As a matter of fact, I'm going to screenshot it. Next week, you're going to see it. It's on perseverance. And the pace of the music is a little faster. And I even wrote the author because normally it's a little quieter, slower pace. I said, I like that pace. I use it for my workouts. Keep doing more of this. And I'm persevering and I'm rowing and I'm going to get a few more in. And I'm listening to the word of God. And I'm listening to Deuteronomy 3:6. And I'm listening to, it's Deuteronomy 24. And it's Psalm 28:7. And it's Thessalonians 3:5. And I could go on and on and on and on. And they just become a part of me. Then right after that are the promises of God. It's like 18 minutes of just scripture after scripture about promises, the promises of God. And often what I do at night, I put it right by my bed. I put my YouTube timer on 10 minutes. And I'm listening to it. And I generally don't remember the last thing that I'm reciting when I go to bed. I have to make a choice to meditate on the things of God, to grasp God. And even when I'm praying, I'm thinking about people that I can pray for. And I'm praying for our elders this week and praying for these meetings that are coming up and some concerns that are there. So you have to be motivated properly. If you're not motivated properly, then it will die out. That you can take people to the throne of grace. And sometimes what you have to do is take them there and you leave them in the hands of God. That's what you have to do. Now look with me. Briefly, we're going to start in verse 18. We'll continue in verse 18, I'm sorry. So I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Hope is an important word. And that's all we're going to address this morning. We've already talked about praying for spiritual understanding, that they would grasp verses 3 to 14, that we have to do it immediately since we've heard of it. Paul prayed for them. We have to do it consistently. He says he doesn't cease praying for them. Pray for your own soul and pray for the souls of others. We have to pray for mature content. We've addressed this. We last week talked about wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, enlightenment, that is praying for clarity, to see properly, to see beyond those two car lengths, if you will, and look into eternity, if you will. It's out there. So let me make my decisions not based on the here and now. Let me make my decisions what I see so far ahead of me. And that's how Jesus Christ was motivated as well, was he not? What does Hebrews chapter 12 tell us? How was Jesus Christ motivated? Jesus Christ was motivated by what he saw in front of him. He said the joy in front of him. So he despised the shame. He considered it of little consideration, if you will, that he would be brutalized and beaten and disrespected because he saw the joy in front of him. And that has to motivate us. And then Paul is saying here, what is the hope of his calling? What's so interesting about it? Here it says his calling. If you go to chapter 4, notice chapter 4, what does 4 say? It comes up again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And notice verse 4. It is your calling here. There is one body and one spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling. So it is first here. It is his calling. I want you to understand his calling. And why does Paul say it here? Because I think it's consistent with what he's saying in chapter 1. Your great salvation is all of God. He chose you. You did not choose him. He predestined you. He adopted you. He sealed you in Christ. And so it only makes sense. He would say, I want you to understand his calling. But then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, the calling. We all as believers in Christ, we have this common calling to live for the Lord. And then it becomes a bit more personalized, if you will. In verse 4, he says, your calling. That should be a point of prayer, that we want God to change those for whom we are praying, that they would understand their calling. And you should pray for your own soul. Do I understand my calling? You can't miss that. You shouldn't miss it. You mustn't miss it. Understand the calling of God. We want to pray that people would change for his glory. But notice what he says, hope. And we're going to spend our time just on this idea, hope. Why is hope such an important word? It came out back here. Okay, there we go. Thank you so much. Why is such an important word? Because look around it. Let me ask you a practical question. Do you see hope in the world? What's your answer? Yay or nay? Nay. Particularly of situations that have just unfolded before us recently, the world is absolutely hopeless. Hopeless. And this is why in Romans chapter 5, it says that we were hopeless before God showed his love for us. And people are hopeless and they don't realize it. What do I mean by that? You can have all the things of the world and still be hopeless. Some of you, perhaps it's even a part of your testimony, you can say, "But life was really ordered for me. It was moving in a direction that perhaps I really thought was going to be satisfying." But then you realize you don't really have hope. Because if the things of the world, if the achievements of the world, if the accolades of the world, if the material things of the world could give us real hope, then the question would be this: why then are so many people so hopeless? And why are, let me make this statement, if really it could do this for us, then why do people who at times have so very much decide to do what? Take their life. Why? Because it's not a lasting hope. Why is it that people, if you remember, some of you are you're a bit young for it, but 2008, what happened in 2008 in the world? Crash. Businesses, world economy affected. And what happened? You heard story after story after story, unfortunately, of people saying they would end their life because they had no hope. My business is gone. It was my grandparents and then my parents, and I had it, and I've lost it all. No hope. That businessman that now he's providing for his family and he's lost it all. His business, his job is gone. Now the home is gone. They've taken this from me and lose hope. Why is it that even in certain countries, people that are achieving at a very high level have some of the greatest rates of suicide because they don't have genuine hope? Paul is saying, I want you to understand the hope of his calling. He has called you to something in particular, and this hope cannot be taken away. It is reserved for you in heaven. You are sealed in him by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, in his language elsewhere, would say, then nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. Amen? Nothing. See, that's real hope. But people don't have it. They lose it. Let me introduce this to you. And the breadth and depth of hope. Now, I can't get through it right now because I did promise I'm going to answer some questions for you. But all those verses, I sort of put them in some categories. I want you to, if you can take note of it, share it. This week, read through them as they talk about hope. And this is where we're going to pick up next week. The Psalmist in hope, Proverbs in hope, Isaiah in hope, Jeremiah, Micah, Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Titus, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation and hope. Hope is incredibly important. Because if we don't have hope, then what is it that we have? We have the assurance, because the scripture tells us faith is the assurance of things what? Hope for. Hope for. And when you take away hope, the question is, what's going to motivate me? How do I know this is true? Why am I still striving? Why am I still giving up these things here that can be in some degree satisfying for something that I've never fully tasted? Because the scripture tells us it's true. And you do taste it. When you come to faith in Christ, you do taste it. It's a, if you will, let me use this analogy, crude though it may be, heaven is the full meal. Amen? But here's the appetizer. Here's the appetizer. I can get some of heaven and more of heaven and more of heaven, and that should create a greater appetite for the main meal. But the world wants us to do what? Oh, no, eat of this. Nothing's really changed. Do you remember in the beginnings of our faith, someone was warned about eating, were they not? Nothing's changed. The world is still today saying, no, eat. Dying here. Did God really say that? Are you really going to die? Is it really going to be dissatisfying? Is it really going to harm you? Nothing's different. We have to dine with the Lord. And we dine because his word is true. And we have a hope that's in front of us that we can live in some measure, even in the here and now. Amen? Amen. Okay. I'm going to continue, not next week. Chris Hamilton will be here next week, chair of an elder board. He's going to teach on encouraging one another, important message, encouraging one another. He'll do the same thing, take some questions, and you may have some particular ones for him that's even outside of his message since he's the chair of the board here. But he'll be here. It'll be a blessing for you. And then we'll pick up on this on the 12th about hope. Question. Who has a question that I can answer about this or anything else? Anyone have a question for me? All right, I see a hand that went up over here. Yes.
What would you say is the connection between hope in Christ and satisfaction in Christ?
Wow, okay. What's the connection between hope in Christ and satisfaction in Christ? I love this verse. Turn with me to Psalm 34. Notice what he says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my what? My mouth. But then notice what he says, and that's why I wanted this idea of mouth. And notice what he says in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So the idea of tasting and seeing that he is good, satisfaction that comes in Christ. So the hope in Christ and satisfaction in Christ, I think the hope is a part of my satisfaction because I live in that hope. I live in the reality that what God has said will be true, and let me dine on that as I go through life. So the person of Christ is satisfying when we look to him. So I think that's the connection in a nutshell. Hope is a part of what I dine on. And this is, even these verses are constantly going to say, but he is my hope and you are my hope and I hope in you. So when we find ourselves perhaps battling decisions between eternal and temporal things, we find satisfaction that comes only in Christ. Yeah, he is that wonderful meal. Amen. And it is Psalm 27 and 4. It's beholding the beauty of God. So we behold his beauty, and that's satisfying. I've always said this to people, often when we talk about, or especially more so in men's retreats and things like that, but it's just an overall principle. You've heard me say it in here as well, that even when it comes to issues of, say, for instance, temptation, that satisfaction is always better or must precede accountability. Why? You say, oh no, what do you mean by that? Because if you find satisfaction in God, then accountability will be meaningful. You can have accountability, but you can also do what to people? Did I hear the word starts with an L? Lie. Lie. People have accountability, but they can work around the computer. People have accountability, but they can say, well, it really wasn't that. Or they can have accountability. They can say, well, we're better. And then people let you off, and they don't ask you to define better. Or they'll say, okay. Or we're moving in the right direction. Well, what does that mean? It means nothing. So satisfaction has to precede it. Because if I find satisfaction when there's no accountability, I have to make a choice in that moment that God is more satisfying than the temptation. That's why satisfaction is of utmost importance. Your satisfaction in God himself, because when no one else is around, that's who you really are, correct? That's the true self. And so I have to have satisfaction in that moment if I'm going to combat the temptations and the trials of the world. Okay, great. Is there another question? Another question from someone that you may have. Okay. All right, you got it all answered. We think. Okay. What's that? Somebody said something. That's right. Did my grandbaby come back? Back out? Come on, go retrieve her. Go retrieve my grandbaby. Yeah. Yes, right here. A question on prayer. Oh, he'll get the mic for you.
Yeah. Pastor Hargrove, I have a question on prayer.
Sure.
And specifically on, I see that prayer may be similar to like working out. There's different levels. As we mature, our prayers are more informed, our prayers are deeper. I just want to ask, like, what were some things that separate people who have like more mature prayer than, let's say, less mature prayer?
Sure, that's a great question. How do we separate? Are there more mature prayers? I think there is a sense in which, just like with language, you heard that wonderful language over here to my left, right? And moms get to know what they actually mean, correct? Yeah, and as they grow up, they start to add words to it, vocabulary to it, the grammar improves, that sort of thing. But you can still understand what they're making through these stages in life. Can there be prayers that are like that? Yes, I think there are prayers where you're laboring for someone's soul in a way that's very mature, as opposed to a younger stage in life, how you would pray for your own soul now matures, and your conversation with the living God is more focused, it's more meaningful than it was before. However, here's the beauty of it all. Just like that little child when they cry out, does the parent say, hey, when you start talking in full sentences, then I'll feed you? No parent says that, right? They're like, oh, I know, see, right? Come on, grandbaby, come here, grandbaby. Come up here, grandbaby. And my son right here, Joseph, right there. Stand up, laddie. All right. And she's right here. Hello. Say hello. All right. See, there she is. All right. So they're back in Orange County now. You know, he just got out of the Corps, back in Orange County now living. Wish it was L.A. County, but you can't take it all. And starting a new job soon. And little Jaden, he's 4. He's in with the, where is he? The kids somewhere. All right. Eating some goldfish right now. All right. But that's her first time technically here, see? Yay. Hey, all right. All right. So the little kid, you know it. Your father knows what you're saying when you're using juvenile language. Because it should come from where? From the heart. And Jesus Christ indicted the Pharisees against what? Oh, there are many words. So you use your many words, and you think that somehow you want people to recognize you. And no, that's not how you pray. You pray from the heart, and you pray in secret. And in secret means not that you go away and you're isolated. It means that you're not doing it for show. That's what it means. So are there levels of maturity? Yes, there are. Sure. But the beauty of it all, even at this stage, your Heavenly Father hears you, and he knows exactly what you're saying. This is also the thought, I think, of Romans chapter 8, because the Spirit helps us in our prayers because we don't know always how we should pray. And there is an element where he's helping us pray, but our Father knows, oh, I know exactly what you're saying. Yeah, he's not correcting our syntax, right? Amen. Good question. We'll end on that note, okay? And let me pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you hear our prayers. Help us to live in hope. Help us, for those that took those notes, even can reflect on it this week. And when we come back in a few weeks, can begin to expand on this idea of the hope of our calling and the inheritance that we have. You're good and kind. And be with us the rest of this day. Amen.